Well, if you would, turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. As we consider 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and through 21, we're going to consider the subject of the Bible as the authoritative Word of God this morning. Well, if you would, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 12 through 21, because this is really the whole package. And as Peter is giving us information about the Word of God, last week we considered that we need a reminder of Christ, and we get that in the Word. And this week we'll learn a bit one of the attributes, or some of the attributes of the Word of God. In verse 12, Peter began, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in the Bible, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This was my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. I'd like to draw your attention back to the call to worship in Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. And just think about these words. The psalmist writes, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." The land of the living, ultimately meaning the new heavens and the new earth. That there's an anticipation of the resurrection. He goes on to say, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord with courage. This is a hope that we should all have. We should all wait with courage, knowing that Christ is returning, that he's going to raise us from the grave. Yes, we who are sinners, he's going to receive as the righteous sons of God. And we'll receive, by God's grace, heaven, eternal life, all the blessings that Christ purchased on the cross. And the psalmist back there, he says, "Wait for the Lord, take courage." The question is, where does this courage come from? I mean, how do you have courage that you will know that you will dwell in the land of the living as you're dying with cancer and you're waiting those last few moments until your body fails and death comes upon you? How can we take courage when the whole world and the philosophy of the world thinks we're a joke? And they said, "I can't believe you're wasting your life living for this Jesus when you could be having fun. You could be enjoying life." How can we have courage to wait for the Lord when there are false teachers that are trying to present some sort of cheap salvation, cheap gospel? How can we wait for the Lord where the rest of the world thinks we're crazy and thinks that there's some other way of salvation, there's some other hope for eternal life? Where does our courage come from in a context like that? Well, I think the answer that we find is that our courage comes from the Bible. Not that the Bible and these books that we have are anything special in themselves, but our courage comes from that God, our covenant-keeping God, our faithful God, who reveals himself and what he is doing and his promises and his covenant to us in the Bible. And that courage to wait, as the psalmist calls us, it comes not because we have a strong character and we're stubborn to ignore what everyone in the world says, but rather our courage comes because we have the authoritative reminder from Christ of the gospel promises of his covenant and all the promises of God's covenant. Our courage comes when we believe what the Bible really is, the authoritative word of God. And so when someone tells us something that's false, when someone tries to lead us away into whatever lies that are imagined and created in the heart of man, we can have courage and wait for the Lord, even though today may not seem like God is working out his promises. We can wait for the Lord because we have the authoritative declaration of God's covenant with us in the Bible. So we need to begin to understand more and more the Bible. And interestingly, Peter teaches the church here about the Bible. This passage in verses 16 through 21 is about the Bible. In this passage, Peter calls us to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And as the Word of God, the Bible is the authoritative source of truth. So we don't have to go to science and say, you know, is there a heaven? We go to the Bible. Whenever we learn whatever we learn and interact with the world, ultimately, that all needs to be filtered through the authoritative source of truth, which is the Bible. Last week, we considered that we need a continual reminder of what the Bible teaches in order to build our faith and persevere in life. But let me just say this. Unless we understand that the Bible really is God's Word, it's the authority for our hope, reading it over and over again is really not going to help. We need confidence that God has given us his word. And that's what Peter teaches us here. He teaches us about the scriptures, and he teaches us to receive the scriptures as the authoritative word of God. And that's the subject that we're going to consider this morning. And I'd like to begin with our first point, doubting the scriptures. Because we doubt often that the Bible is true, and we're very tempted to look to other places for truth. You see, here in this epistle, and beginning in verse 16, Peter addressed a specific problem in the church, and that problem was false teachers. There were false teachers as early as the resurrection of Christ. We see those throughout the book of Acts, but they spread throughout the church, and they were in many congregations, and they were teaching freely and openly at times, and so the apostles had to address them. And Peter here, in 2 Peter, what he's really doing is calling us back to the true gospel to ignore and reject the false teachers. What happened and was happening in the church that Peter was writing to is that false teachers were planting doubts in the heart of the people of God. They were leading people away from really the hope of the gospel. They attacked what the Bible said specifically about the return of Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible reveals our great hope of Christ and his return in glory. The Bible teaches us, and the gospel promises that he's going to raise sinners from the grave. He promises that unbelievers will be judged and cursed for sin, and believers will be vindicated and glorified. But the thing is, without the resurrection of Christ and return of Christ, without the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, these great promises of the gospel, we would all be fools. We are all fools to be Christians. And that's what Paul wrote in verse 15. And the false prophets, the false teachers know that. So they're going after the Bible to win people over for whatever purposes they are. They attacked what the Bible said specifically about the day of the Lord and Christ's return in glory. And that's actually the specific false teaching that Peter is addressing here. They're saying, I can't believe you believe what the Bible says. I can't believe you believe that when the apostles said that Christ is going to return. I can't believe that you think there's actually going to be this new heavens and new earth. Quit wasting your time trusting these scriptures. It's all man-made. Come live with me the way I want. And you'll have your best life now. Well, you see, the church that Peter ministered to in the first century A.D. faced false teachers that attacked the scriptures and began to lead people to doubt the scriptures. But if we're honest and observant, times haven't really changed that much in the church in the 21st century. The scriptures are still under attack by the world, by scientists, by society, by Satan, and really a host of other enemies that includes our own unbelieving hearts. Sometimes we're so burdened by the pain of life that we begin to doubt the Bible and the promises of God. The scoffers like those that lived in the first century still live in the world today, and they will continue to go on and on questioning the scriptures. And as we hear those people scoff at the scriptures and attack the scriptures and say, you know, it's not true. What the Bible says about Jesus isn't true. It didn't really happen. He wasn't raised from the grave. The Exodus didn't really happen. As we hear these arguments and attacks over and over again, even in our day, sometimes we wonder, are they correct? Have we been duped in some way? The thing is, we don't just question the future promises that God's going to return. We often begin to question the rest of Scripture. We ask questions like, are we really supposed to raise our children according to the Bible? It's really hard. Is the law of God really that big of a deal? We ask this question, especially as we face the consequences of living and trying to live in a righteous life and following Christ. Sometimes we say, can I really be forgiven? How could I be forgiven with the sin that I've committed? But the Bible says it, and we sometimes can't comprehend. Sometimes we ask, is God's Spirit really working in me? We know that we have a problem, we have sin that lingers, and we long and pray over and over again for sanctification. Sometimes it seems that we get up every morning and pray and we fall right afterward, over and over. And we wonder, is God's Spirit really working in me as Christ promises? We often struggle to find comfort in the hope that God reveals to us in His Word. And we're tempted to seek answers to our questions elsewhere. And we're tempted to doubt what the Bible teaches. And ultimately, we're doubting the Scriptures as the authoritative Word of God altogether. That's the problem that Peter is addressing. And that's a problem that really exists throughout the church and throughout the world, of course. But it exists in greater or smaller measures. But it is hard to live by faith and not by sight. It's hard to live as really the minority in the world that looks to the Scriptures as the Word of God, the authority for truth and for faith and life. Well, Peter understands this problem we face as we await for Christ's return. And so he gives us here a defense of the Scriptures. And that's our second point this morning. You see, the answer to our doubting hearts is found in the Scriptures. The Bible is not what false teachers tried to make it in Peter's day. Christ Jesus gave us the Scriptures through the prophets and the apostles. And these writings are the authoritative, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. And when we understand this truth, we'll be able to stand firm upon the hope of Jesus Christ. And so I want to look here at how Peter defends the Scriptures that have been given to us. And he gives us confidence in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In verses 16 through 18, he addresses the New Testament as he speaks about the apostles and as being one of them. And his point is that the apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. And that's really the basis for his defense of what the apostles proclaimed about Jesus Christ. In verses 16 through 18, he defended the apostles and what they wrote. They didn't teach myths. The false teachers said, you know what? What the apostles are teaching are really just a bunch of myths. myths about Jesus Christ. And we need to think about this. They weren't necessarily saying that that the apostles were lying, but in the Greek mind, myths were stories that were not true. We understand that, but they were stories that contained religious ideas. So myths in Greek philosophy and Greek religion, they were these made-up stories that try to reveal religious truths. And according to verse 16, some of the false teachers accused the apostles of making up myths about the return of Jesus Christ on the day of the Lord. But Peter argued against this lie, saying that he and the other apostles, they were eyewitnesses to the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter, James, and John were with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus says, when Peter says in verse 17, we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, and he quotes this phrase that God said to them on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the glory, and when he revealed the glory and honor of Christ, Peter was talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter explained that Christ brought them or carried them up to the high mountain, and that where they got to see the very glory of Christ. Now, the transfiguration may not be familiar to you, so let me just remind you, the details are in Matthew 17, and you can read those again, but let me summarize. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they walked up to this high mountain with him. They walked up with Jesus, though, who looked like an ordinary man, who they had lived with for some time. They'd eaten with. They've slept at night together with him. They've talked with him. They've touched him. But you see, on that mountain, something extraordinary happened. He was transfigured. In other words, that's a big word that says his appearance changed. And the way Matthew described it is his face began to shine like the sun. His clothes became white as light. You see, what happened is Jesus appeared in his glory before the apostles, and they saw it with their own eyes. And then they heard the voice from heaven with their own ears. And it was none other than the voice of God the Father. And he said to them about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. They really heard this voice, honor Christ. They really saw the glory of Christ. On that mountain, Peter and James and John saw a glimpse of the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just for fun so they could see Jesus and his glory, but really they saw the fulfillment of the glory of Christ and his glory as king as the Bible anticipated. Just take one place that promises and anticipates the glory of Christ. Psalm 2, the king of God's kingdom who is his son. The psalmist writes in verses 7 and 8, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," speaking of Christ, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask for me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." You see, Psalm 2 was a prophecy of the Messiah that would be the Son of God and have this glorious reign all over heaven and earth. And Peter and the apostles, they got a glimpse of that glorious majesty and honor of Jesus Christ. For those of you who know the Lord of the Rings story, it was almost as if Frodo had witnessed the glory of Strider as the king of Gondolin before he was crowned. It was just a peek into the glory of Jesus Christ when he returns. And so Peter and the apostles went down from that mountain, and after the resurrection of Christ, they went around the church and around the world speaking about the coming of Christ, and they proclaimed the coming glory of Christ our King with conviction because they actually saw his eternal glory with their own eyes. And also, we need to know that not only does the transfiguration speak and reveal the fact that Christ indeed is that glorious King that God promised in the Old Testament, but the transfiguration revealed something else about Christ. It revealed that Christ was to be the sacrifice God promised to provide. Remember back In Genesis chapter 22, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son. And he actually says, go and take Isaac, the son whom you love, his beloved son. But then before Abraham actually killed Isaac, God stopped his hand and promised to provide a sacrifice himself. And you see, when Peter heard that Christ was God's beloved son, what he heard was the good news that God indeed had provided that atoning sacrifice for our sins in Jesus, this glorious Son of God that they saw on the mountain. You see, what Peter's trying to say is the apostles didn't invent the stories about the glory and the honor of Christ. Rather, they saw it and they heard it with their ears. Christ carried them along with him to that mountain so that they would be eyewitnesses to his glory. And with that vision, they saw a glimpse of his return on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is this day, which is kind of a code word in the Bible, where the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will return and everyone will be raised from the grave and the last judgment will happen and sinners will be cast into their judgment for their sin, and believers in Christ, the redeemed, will be glorified and be given heaven and eternal life. And with that vision, the apostles, Peter, James, and John, saw a glimpse of that glory, the glory that we will see when Jesus returned. What they taught was a firsthand testimony of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a myth or a parable or a story just to teach us a little bit about how great this man Jesus is. It was the firsthand testimony of the glory of Christ. So as Peter defends the apostolic gospel, he says, we were eyewitnesses. We're not, the stories of Christ are not like the myths that the Greeks held to. These were eyewitness accounts of Christ, the Son of God and the Messiah. Well, let's consider next that the Old Testament prophets were inspired witnesses. The apostles were eyewitnesses. The Old Testament prophets were inspired witnesses. You see, not only did the false teachers attack the apostolic message, but they attacked the message of the prophets. And so in verses 20 and 21, Peter defended the Old Testament prophet's testimony of the day of the Lord. The Lord had condemned the Old Testament false prophets who taught according to their own interpretation and will. Jeremiah wrote in chapter 23, verses 25 through 27, how long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? And who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make people forget my name by their dreams that they tell to one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. You see, the prophets of Jeremiah's day gave Jerusalem a false hope. They actually proclaimed against the word of God and the true prophets that they could defend the city of Jerusalem from Nebuchadnezzar. They gave the people false hope that they would continue to live their life just how they had lived before. But Jeremiah, God sent Jeremiah to prophesy the truth that God from God, the truth that the city would fall, the truth that the people would surrender. If they would only surrender, they'd save their lives. And so Jeremiah, the true prophet of God, is revealing surrender because the city's going to fall. The false prophets are saying, no. Nebuchadnezzar will fall. Life will go on. Don't believe these prophets from God. And you see, Peter defended the Old Testament prophets as the Lord did here in the prophecy of Jeremiah. He defended the Old Testament prophets who wrote about the return of Christ on the last day. They were not like the false prophets of Israel. They did not invent the story about the last day of salvation and the last day of judgment. Rather, they were inspired to write down the Old Testament prophecies. In verse 21, Peter explained how they were inspired. Peter wrote, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very key verse to understand how the prophets of the Old Testament were inspired to write God's word. We need to understand a couple things about how this revelation process works when God's Spirit works in people to give us the Word. First, God works through real men. Real men like Isaiah and David and Moses and Samuel and Amos and Zechariah. God worked through real men. And when these prophets spoke, the Lord used their own personalities, their own education, and their own language. And what's interesting, when you look at Isaiah, you see a guy that's a very well-educated man. When you read Amos, you're getting the Word of God through a man who was a farmer. But the Lord used real men to communicate His Word. He used their own personalities, their own education, their own language. They wrote as men from their heart, just as we read David's Psalms over and over again. But something amazing and supernatural happened when the prophets spoke. When those men spoke, Peter says here that they spoke the Word of God. And you might ask how fallen and corrupted men could write the Word of God. I mean, I know if I were to try to write the truth of God, I would totally mess it up by myself. But you see, Peter answered that question. The Holy Spirit, he wrote that the Holy Spirit carried them along to speak the Word of God according to the will of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit worked in the prophets to speak the Word of God. It's hard to comprehend because inspiration it's a supernatural work of God, but the result is the Word of God. Some think this word carried along was really like a sailing word, where the wind carries along a ship where it wills it to go. The other way you may think about it is the Spirit of God in this supernatural work actually took the man and moved him providentially to understand the truth of God and what God wanted to reveal. And the Spirit overcame the fallen nature of the man, the sinful corruption of his mind, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, not the wisdom and skill of the man, the Word of God was written down by the prophets. And so Peter says, listen, the Old Testament prophets, they didn't just write about the day of the Lord by their own interpretation. They didn't just make up myths and stories and try to interpret their dreams to give a good story. But rather, when the prophets of the Old Testament wrote, and we have that those words and the those books in our Bible, when they wrote, what happened is God gave us the Word of God. He carried them along. So although they were men, they spoke the Word of God. It's kind of hard to understand because this is a supernatural process, but we need to believe it. So the New Testament apostles, they were eyewitnesses of Christ. The Old Testament prophets, they were inspired witnesses. Therefore, the promises of our eternal hope are real. And look at what Peter writes in the middle here in verse 19. He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Really, that statement is a conclusion of what he said about the New Testament, about the apostles' eyewitness account of Christ, and about the Old Testament prophets' inspired witness and account of Jesus Christ. By the prophetic word, Peter does initially mean the Old Testament prophecies. These prophecies revealed what we are to expect about Christ when he returns. But what happened in Peter's day is that the church struggled with the question, will the day of the Lord really come according to how the scriptures taught? See, not everyone in the New Testament church was as confident as a psalmist in Psalm 27 that said, "I will wait for the Lord. My heart will take courage waiting for him. I know that I will live in the land and dwell in the land of living." Not everyone thought that. Some people said, really, is this going to happen the way the Bible says? And Peter said, yes. He answered, yes. And this is his logic. This is how we can be confident to know that the hope of eternal life is real. The hope of the return of Christ is real. The first point of his logic is that the Old Testament prophecies are true because the prophets were inspired by the Spirit. So when you read the Old Testament, it is not the words of men. Rather, it's the very Word of God. And second, the apostles, Peter and the other apostles, they saw that a glimpse of that eternal glory of the transfiguration. The glory that God had promised to be revealed in the Messiah. And third, the apostles' witness of the transfiguration and the whole ministry of Christ basically confirmed what the prophets said would come to be on the day of the Lord. This is the argument. This argument, it really should give us confidence in the promises of God about the return of Christ. The prophets were inspired. They wrote by the word of God that gives us anticipation of the return of the Messiah and the glory of heaven. The apostles saw that glory in the ministry of Christ. And when they saw the transfiguration, they saw really a picture of Christ in his face-to-face as eyewitnesses that he's of what he'll look like when he returns on the day of the Lord. And so Peter's saying we should be confident in the promises of eternal life. But Peter's argument does more than just confirm our eschatological hope that's revealed in the Bible. Actually, he teaches us about the Bible in here. Peter knew that Christ used him to write part of the New Testament scriptures, because Christ told him that he was going to do that back in John chapter 14 through 16. And later in 2 Peter verse 3:16, he acknowledged that Paul's letters were scripture too. He refers to Paul's writings as Paul's letters along with the other scriptures. And so what we have in Peter's argument is the Bible's own testimony about itself. More precisely, it is God's own testimony about the Bible. Here, Peter, as an apostle, inspired by God, carried along by the Holy Spirit, is speaking the Word of God. And here, the Word of God is actually saying the Bible was not created by the will of man, but rather it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul wrote about the Bible, saying, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Not just the prophecies of Scripture, but all Scripture. And so although the Old Testament seems like men wrote it, the whole Old Testament is the Word of God. And the New Testament is no different. The apostles, they were carried along just like the prophets to speak the Word of God in the New Testament. Now, this is one place where it's very helpful to be able to look at the passage in Greek. Because when Peter says that we were brought with Christ up that mountain, hold on just a minute. I'm sorry, I lost my place. We ourselves heard this very voice born from... Okay. Look at that. Well, let me just tell you what he says. In Greek, he says, we were carried along or brought up to that mountain with Christ. Jesus brought them up to that mountain. And then in verse 21, he uses the same verb to say the prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we need to understand that the Old Testament here is being declared the Word of God. And the New Testament, the apostles who saw the eyewitness of Christ and spoke, they were carried along with Christ the same way as the Old Testament prophets were carried along. Peter is just, what he's trying to do is saying that the New Covenant Word Scriptures and the Old Testament Scriptures, they are both the inspired Word of God. And so we need to believe that. And we need to not let the false teachers that come in and try to discredit and attack the Bible steal our faith away. And so this is his defense of the Scriptures. But the third point, and really the heart of this message, the point that he is trying to drive through, is to teach us to depend upon the Scriptures. To depend upon the Scriptures. We find this in verse 19. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The Bible itself claims to be the Word of God. And as the Word of God, that means it is infallible, as God is. Infallible is kind of a big word that means that the Bible is incapable of leading us into error, just as God is incapable of leading us into error. As God's word, the Bible is inerrant. That means there are not errors. It is not false, because God and His Word is perfect and true. And so the question is our Bible, is your Bible your authority of truth? This is the question that was in the hearts of the people, the question that Peter addressed. Many people will lead us to question the true hope of the gospel that Christ has revealed. Even Satan and his kingdom, they will plant questions and doubts in our minds. And we must all ask if we really believe what Peter has written here. Was Peter really inspired by the Holy Spirit as Christ prophesied and Peter testified? Is the Bible truly the Word of God? Is it dependable? Well, the answer is yes. And so no matter how many people in the world claim to know the truth of themselves and are happy to tell us that they know what's true and we're wrong, we must believe that we possess the authoritative Word of God in the Bible. And we must believe the Bible. It says it is the Word of God, and therefore we must believe that. And so the first point here on depending on the Scriptures is that we have to believe the Word of God. And secondly, Peter calls us to pay attention. If the Scriptures are the Word of God, and we receive the promises of eternal life in the Scriptures, then we need to pay attention to the Word of God. And here, as Peter writes in verse 19, he painted a helpful picture for how we must trust the Word of God. See, at times, life can seem like those nights in the wilderness with no moon and no stars. I don't know if you've ever experienced that sort of darkness where there is no moon and no star and you cannot see your hand in front of you. If you do, you'll find that real darkness is surprising. One day, my friend from California told me a story about darkness. They had climbed a peak in the high Sierra Nevada mountains. And on the way down, my friend Dara was a rock climber. And on the way down, he saw some great boulders to climb. So he rushed down to camp. He grabbed his climbing shoes. He dropped his backpack. And then he went back up by himself to climb on those boulders. And he was having such a good time that he lost track of time. And before he knew it, the sky grew dark, very dark. And then he realized that he had left his flashlight. He realized he had left his GPS with waypoints that would lead him back to camp. And before he knew it, he couldn't see more than a few feet in front of him. But camp was really only just a half a mile away. It wasn't very far at all. What had happened is as the sky grew dark, he lost his way back. And as he wandered around for about an hour, he began to wonder if he would make it to safety. He said he was scared. He felt helpless, like he was going to be stuck out in the elements that night. But about an hour after dark, a friend of ours who was back at camp, he began to wonder where Dara had gone. And so he got out of his tent and began shining his light toward the boulder field. Now, flashlights really seem insignificant when you consider the huge mountains. If you've ever been out, I mean, you can't just like shine your light like the Batman beacon shines and illumines all the clouds. These are just little devices that work for a few feet. But the darkness was so dark that little light provided hope. That little light, it shined into the darkness, and it led my friend back to safety. And what you find in the darkness, when you're up in the mountains and there are no stars or there are clouds, you just can't see anything. You can't see trees. You can't see the landscape at all. But just a little bit of light, it opens up the contours so that you can find your way. And so as Jan shined that light into the darkness, my friend was able to make it back to safety. And notice what Peter says here. Pay attention to the Word of God as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Have you ever experienced that blinding darkness? Darkness like you have in the wilderness, but do you know it in your heart? Do you feel it in your life? In verse 19, Peter directs our hearts and our minds to the light that will lead us safely through the darkness of this life. In a sense, our life is dark. Without the revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures, we would not know the way to eternal life. We would not know the way to the celestial city, as John Bunyan writes. So in verse 19, Peter says, pay attention to the word. Peter directs our hearts and minds to that light that will lead us safely, and that light is the word of God. The scriptures really are like a flashlight in a dark world. They reveal what is beyond what we can see because they are God revealing it to us, and they lead us to Christ. Peter calls us to trust the scriptures by looking to the hope that they reveal. In this letter, Peter exhorts us to hope in the return of Christ, to hope in our resurrection, to hope in the last judgment, and to hope in our eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. All these things would be darkness. We would never know about this hope unless God revealed it to us in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. And so all the world, although our spiritual enemies, even though our forgetful hearts and faithful hearts try to convince us that life's going to go on just like it always has in the past, we have to keep our eyes firmly set upon the promises that we have received from God in His Word. And so when your life falls apart, when your world falls apart on the outside, what Peter calls you to do is go back to the Word and desire your heavenly home even more. When your world crumbles inside your heart and your mind, what Peter calls us to do is to take hold of what Christ reveals to us in the Scriptures. Hold on to what is true about you and Christ, no matter what you feel like. When your thoughts and your feelings create a darkness of depression inside of you, only the light of Christ can lead us out again to the joy of salvation. When you're depressed, you can't always feel it, the joy of salvation, the hope. You might not even imagine that it could be true with your mind. But what Peter calls us to do is to believe in the grace of God in Christ as the Lord reveals it to us in the Scriptures. The Scriptures, which are the authoritative Word of God. And so Peter here says, hey, listen, I know you're doubting, but you need to believe that the Old and New Testament of the Bible is the Word of God. It's true. You can bet your life upon it. And he calls us to do that very thing and depend upon them. Even though we can't see our way out of the darkness of whatever trial and circumstance is in our life, we need to cling to the Scriptures, that they are faithful because it's God's Word and God is faithful. And I want to conclude with a note about how long we must trust the truth of the Word of God. Peter wrote, pay attention to the Word. And you may be in a situation in your life where you are. You have over and over again looked to the gospel and said, God, I'm looking to you. I'm trusting in Christ. But you may be wondering, how long can I go? And what Peter says is, pay attention to the word until the day shall dawn and the morning star shall rise in your hearts. Now that is a little bit of a confusing phrase. But I want you to know that this day is the day of the Lord. That glorious day when Christ will return in glory and call us out of the grave and will be glorified. And the morning star is a reference to Jesus Christ. In Revelation 22, Jesus said, I, Jesus, am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So you see, Peter here calls us to pay attention to the Scriptures until we see the glory of Christ dawn in our hearts. So don't give up, but rather he says, continue to cling and depend on the Scriptures because they say that they are true and they're the Word of God. And even though you don't believe now, cling until the glory of Christ and the truth of the gospel dawns in your heart. No matter what the world says around us, we must believe that the word of God is true. Our hearts and others may call us fools for trusting in Christ, but we must let the Bible overrule every scoffer. And as we trust what God says about Jesus and the gospel, there's a promise here that the Holy Spirit will establish in our hearts a subjective and personal hope in Jesus Christ. We'll grow to know that He's real. We'll grow in confidence that He'll return to receive all who trust in Him in salvation. And then one day, the Lord will return and our hope in Christ will be confirmed as we see Him face to face. That subjective dawning of Christ by faith and what the Bible reveals about him, what the Word of God reveals about him,
will actually meet the objective vision of the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray and ask that you would cause us, by your mercy, to believe your word is true. Lord, we pray that you would give us a confidence and a hope in Jesus Christ and your promise to call him to return again. May we wait all our lives listening for his voice to cry out from the grave. And Lord, we pray that you would build up our weak hearts and you establish confidence that your word is true in those who are still questioning and haven't come to put their trust in Jesus as Redeemer and Savior and Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would cause us always to be confident in your word, to look to it, although the world seems to teach something different. May we always trust your word as the authoritative, infallible, and inerrant word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name.